What a powerful song that was. I remember the last time that we sang that here, I believe was September 12th. And I only remember that because as I looked up that song, Blessed Be Your Name, sung by Matt Redman, that was actually written right after September 11th, after the tragedy of September 11th. And to think about a song, a worship song that could really rise up and be the anthem of the nation in terms of you blessed, and what does it mean to be blessed? And we're going to be talking about that this morning, looking at what that means. That word is mentioned in our scripture passages today. So we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1222 in your Bibles here. So if you can turn there to 1 Peter 2, or 1 Peter 3, I'm sorry, starting in verse 8. Says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to that you were called, so that you may inherit blessing. For whoever will love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and keep his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to the hope to everyone to ask you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you and your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can open your word together this morning. And we pray that you would guide us as we look through it. Pray that you would help us to apply the things, Lord, that are written here to our hearts and our lives. We pray that we would walk out of this building, Lord, and be the church, that we would be commissioned to go out, Lord, to be able to be prepared to share the reason for the hope that we have, hope that's based in what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, as I was emptying out the coffee grounds into the trash, I recognized a little card that we threw away that we got in the mail yesterday. And as I was looking at that card, it was a card that you might have gotten also from the YMCA. A little gentle reminder that they're out there, that they're available for you to go and work on your physical condition. But there was a quote on it. And I'm going to read what it said, because I think that there's a danger at times in false advertisement. And here's what it said. It says, so you can explore life to the fullest. So you can explore life to the fullest. And as I read that and I threw the coffee grounds down on it, I thought, wow, that's the message that's out there right now. What does it mean to have life and life to the full? And we're talking about this series in 1 Peter. We're talking about what it means to follow Christ in the midst of difficult things. But I want to remind everyone that Jesus said something pretty powerfully in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is the one that's come to give us life and life to the full. Now, I mean, I don't have any problem with people that go to the gym and do that stuff. That's great. Because we're called to take care of our physical bodies. And obviously, I've done a lot of that over the years. No, I actually really need to get to the gym. But I will say that Scripture reminds us of a pretty important thing. And actually, it's in 1 Timothy. And it's a passage, actually, I think it's real important. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. That's a powerful concept and a powerful truth, and one that Peter really describes in his book, that it's about not just what happens right here and right now. This is about eternity and having an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. It's a powerful concept. And so these believers, these Jewish believers, at the time when 1 Peter was written, these believers were in the midst of, they were living in Rome. They were living actually outside. They were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. And Rome was very powerful. It was a very wealthy city. And also there was a lot of sin there. And there was a lot of issues. There was a lot of sexual morality there. But there was some tolerance towards religions that were polytheistic, which means if you believed in multiple gods, including the emperor, you were safe. But the Christians were a threat to the unity of the Roman Empire because they were demanding allegiance to one king, Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate authority. And we've talked about that as we've been talking about submitting ultimately to the Lord, because he's our true ultimate authority. But this idea of this unity being in question, the Christians were saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. From the testimony of these apostles that were powerfully working and moving in hearts and lives. And Peter often talked about the importance of behavior. But there was this false belief called Gnosticism, which basically disconnected what you did physically with what's going to happen to you spiritually in the end. It was like there were two separate things. And Peter is saying, no, no, no. How you act and how you move forward in your life on this life in this earth matters. Your behavior matters. There's a watching world out there that's looking for something. They're looking for answers. They're looking for hope. They're looking for peace. And how are we called to live? So that's how he starts this whole passage in verse 8 when he says, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, be humble. These are five virtues that really show what it means to follow Christ. If you're looking at how is it that I am interacting with the body of Christ, if these five virtues are describing you, that's what we're called to. We're called to these things, and these are really important. Harmony, the idea of harmony, unity, literally one of the same mind. We need to be unified as a church. And in fact, when Jesus prayed for the church, what did he pray for in John 17? He prayed that they would be one, that they would be united. They wouldn't be separated. They wouldn't be divided. That they would be united. So we're called as believers to be united. And so we need to understand that. One of the membership vows, we're going through the membership process with a number of people that are interested in membership here. One of the vows that we're talking about is the fifth vow. I don't have a copy of it in front of me, but it talks about pursuing the peace and the unity of the church. That's what we're called to. Everyone that's a member here should be a unity builder, not a divider. And that's what we're called to be. And so we need to really think about that, how that can actually affect it, because dissension can kill and destroy a church where there's dissension and people are talking about different things. And so we're called to stand for the truth, and we're called to acknowledge that. And so I will say this. I'll ask this question. How, and this is an important, this is probably a good qualifying question if you're thinking about this, how will the conversation or the comment that I'm making build up the church? How is the comment or the conversation I'm having with someone, how is that ultimately going to build up the church. That should be a good qualifier if it's something that we should say or not. We should say our call is to be kingdom builders, to be involved in kingdom living. That's what as I kind of thought about this message afterwards, you know, I have to have a title ready on Friday, always be prepared. But really this idea of kingdom, it's about kingdom living. This is about kingdom living. How do we do this together? And so Peter's identifying some things. He's saying unity, harmony with one another. He's saying sympathy. So what's being sympathetic? It's really entering into someone else's difficulty. It's really trying to understand what they're feeling and really caring about them. Instead of simply kind of being on the back, you know, kind of having compassion from the distance, it's really being engaged and involved in relationships with one another. And that's what we're called to do with each other, is to really come alongside and care for one another. I just had that this morning. Someone came up to me before the service and was talking about someone, a couple in this church that's struggling. That's someone that wants to be sympathetic. Emotionally, they were you could tell that they were broken about this. And that's how we're called to be as believers, is broken for one another, caring for one another. It's the example of what Jesus did for us, right? He entered our mess. He entered our mess by coming down. We're about to celebrate, you know, Thanksgiving and then go into Advent. Emmanuel, God with us. God entered our mess. And so he calls us to have unity, calls us to have sympathy, calls us to have brotherly love. If we're believers in Christ, we have the same Father in heaven. So we're brothers and sisters in Christ. So he calls us to have brotherly love. And he's talked about the concept of love many times in the book of 1 Peter. It's a recurring theme throughout the letter. It's like we have to have this love for God, and then we have to have this love for one another. And this love for one another is kind of these virtues we're talking about. Being compassionate. I think we have Ephesians 4:32. I love this verse, Ephesians 4:32, because it talks about being kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. We're doing what we're doing because of what God has done for us. We didn't deserve it, but God graciously offers it, forgiveness. And finally, humility. This idea that we're supposed to consider others more important than ourselves. And Paul talked about that in Philippians 2. It's powerful, what Jesus did, the example of what Jesus did. So moving on to verse 9, it says this: do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. So how should believers respond when they're mistreated? And we talked about suffering occurring about 16 times in the book of 1 Peter. This is real, and this happens. These believers were dealing with probably a lot of social persecution, a lot of slandering and name-calling. But they were called to follow Christ. They were called not to repay evil with evil. And I'm going to jump back to a passage, 1 Peter 2:23. I'm just going to read this because it's the example of Christ. It says this: when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He didn't take things into his own hands. He entrusted himself. And that's an example for us, that we entrust things ultimately to the Lord to work out. We're called to follow him each day in obedience, but we entrust things to him. We don't walk around with fear and worry. You know, think about when Jesus was being arrested. Think about when the soldiers were coming and you know, the disciples were getting their swords ready. You know, Jesus is like, no, this is not what it's about. It's about the kingdom of God. We're supposed to respond and rooted in the teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 29, which says, to those who are listening, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Imagine this. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. This is so countercultural. This is so different than what the way the world works. What Jesus is calling people to is a radical lifestyle that's different from anything that this world has to offer, Because Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and life to the full. Life to the full. And so we're called to love people, to pray for them, to pray for them, because we're called. We're called to do that. He says we're called in this verse that you might inherit a blessing. What's that mean, called? That's a pretty powerful word, actually. It's a very theologically rich word. And in this context, it's talking about this idea that this call of God, this sovereign call of God at work in our lives that we're responding to, God's sovereign call. He's invited us into his family, and he's given us the privilege of inheriting a blessing, a blessing. And that word blessing, I think, can confuse people because it's like, well, what is blessing? What does that mean to be blessed? You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's why I love that song, because it talks about blessing, but it also says some things that are pretty different there. It says, when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. So this idea of blessing is not related to what I receive, these physical blessings. It's spiritual blessings. And even in the Bible, the Old Testament focused more on blessings that were granted special favor by God, that were had to do with more like joy and prosperity. But in the New Testament, the emphasis is more on spiritual than material blessings. Do you see that? The emphasis here is not on material blessing. It's on spiritual blessing. It's on being in Christ and what that means, that we've been chosen, as he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, that we've been given this special blessing from the Lord that is not a material thing, but a spiritual thing. And so what does it mean when it says that we're called to be to bless so that you might inherit a blessing? That may sound a little bit like works-based salvation. Okay, we're supposed to bless people, right, to receive a blessing. But that is not what the overarching theme of 1 Peter is all about. Remember, it talked about that way back in verse 3 of chapter 1. I'm just going to go back there and read that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You've been given new birth. We can't take credit for our birth. That was a gift from the Lord. And so God will shield and God will preserve them to the end. That's what it says in verse 5, which is powerful. And so he begins the whole book of 1 Peter reminding these believers, right, of what God has done for them incredibly. And then he goes on to verse 10 through 12. It says this, whoever would love life and see good deeds must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In your Bibles, you may have that sectioned off, those three verses. It might be like, here's all the scripture, and all of a sudden it's a little paragraph. Is that the way it's in the Pew Bibles here? Okay, so when that happens, what they're talking about is it's an Old Testament reference. Okay, it's you have to actually look, and in your Bibles, I don't know if the Bibles here have this, if it actually points you back to Psalm 34, but that's where this is found in Psalm 34. It's actually the passage that Mary Ann led us with initially, the call to worship, Psalm 34. This is a powerful, powerful psalm. And the focus of that psalm is on suffering and the Lord's deliverance for those who suffer. God's word is connected. It's really cool to see that. In fact, that's not the first time that Peter actually alluded to Psalm 34 in the book of 1 Peter. The second time was in 1 Peter 2, verse 3, where it says this, that they've tasted that the Lord is good. Does that sound familiar? That's what we read this morning from Psalm 34. To taste and see that the Lord is good. So Peter has Psalm 34 on the mind. He's thinking about it, and it's something obviously that was important for him. So what else do we find out in Psalm 34? God answers prayer. We find out that God provides for his needs, for David's needs. We find out that God's eyes would be on him to bless him, that he'd be delivered from trouble, that he would be protected from danger. So in verse 13, when it says this, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? It's this question, like, who's going to harm you? Because you know what? Here's the thing. Peter's not promising that believers would escape rejection and harm in this world. What he's saying is that no one can ultimately harm believers since they live under God's blessing. Since they live under God's blessing. There's a powerful, powerful verse in Romans 8:28. It says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. See, God is working it out. God is working it out. And just a few verses later, it says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's like we have the Lord on our side. He is the ultimate authority. And that's what scripture continues to go back to. But in verse 14, it says, but if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. See, this idea that blessing comes from the Lord himself. And I think we have Matthew 5, 10 to 12 this morning. Actually, it's kind of cool because the kids this morning are learning, they're going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapter 5. And look at this. Look at the word blessed right there. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a powerful picture of what it means to be blessed also. We have to think about blessing, the big picture of blessing. And as I was thinking about this, I was doing some reading yesterday. And I was reading a book, and Bonnie made a comment. She's in children's church, but she made a comment that, like, wow, are you really able to stay focused on the book? Because normally I'm putting the book down, getting distracted by stuff, and I was like honed in, even though there was craziness going on with me with kids. For some reason I was able to dial in and really think about what was being written here. And I want to share something with you guys from this. This is called Hearts of Fire. I don't know if anyone's familiar with this book, but it is a powerful, powerful book. It's actually 8 stories from women in the underground church. And it says 8 women in his underground church and their stories of costly faith. And I wanted to share one of these stories with you, the first one, because I could not keep from going through it all. I had to go through the whole story. A woman named Adele. And she was a believer. She's a believer in Indonesia. And the story talks about in her village, there was Islamic militants that were going village to village. And this is back in 1999, right in June of 1999, going through, and they were setting fire to villages. They were killing people that called Jesus Lord. This is 20 years ago. And they were persecuting Christians. And Adele and her husband, Mehu, had 2 children. They had a 9-year-old girl and they had a 7-year-old boy. And this family was driven from their home back on January 10th, 2000. I was thinking back to that time. Actually, at that time, we were planning our wedding. January 10th, 2000. I mean, Bonnie was probably planning the wedding. I probably wasn't. But just being honest. Here we have a situation where this couple is driven from their home with their children and separated. Eventually, the husband would go and try to get help. And the wife was there, left with their 2 children. And I want to read something that's so powerful from this, because this is what we're talking about. This is real. It says this, as the sounds of gunfire continued, gunfire all around them. She knew what she had to do. It would be the most difficult conversation she would ever have with her children. But Adele had no choice. She had to tell them. This is the reality of the persecuted church. Christina and Anto, please look at me and listen very carefully. If we are caught by those of the jihad, which means holy war, they will ask you if you want to become a Muslim. If you say no, they may kill you. Adele looked directly into her children's eyes. She knew there was only one right answer, but how could her children so young be expected to be so brave? Both of her children answered simply, "We want to follow Jesus." The 7-year-old would be killed. Adele would be taken hostage. And for a year and a half, she would be separated from her husband. She would be reunited with her daughter at one point. She would be forced to marry a Muslim man, even though she was already married. This is what happens in the underground church situation where people are being persecuted. Her story is shared in this book, a powerful reminder of how she stood for Jesus. And all along the way, as she was being carried away and being led naked, she kept saying this, these 7 words, "The blood of Jesus is all powerful." She was standing for the truth in the midst of a hostile culture that didn't understand, and she was being persecuted. And Peter's saying suffering for righteousness is a remote possibility, but suffering is not the opposite of blessing. Suffering is not the opposite of blessing. He says, "Do not fear." It's a quote from Isaiah 8:13, and without getting into all the context and the details, there was a time when the southern kingdom of Judah was threatened by the invasion of an Assyrian army from the north. And Judah and Ahaz were called to trust in the Lord's promises, just like Adele was called to trust in the Lord's promises for a year and a half. Judah had enemies. Christians face opponents, just like in the days of 1 Peter. Judah was tempted to fear their foes, same as in 1 Peter, and also with Adele's story. One commentator said this, "Peter had lost the fear of men by gaining the fear of the risen Lord." Peter was transformed. A man that would deny Christ 3 times, and many times was, you know, when Jesus said, you know, "Get behind me, Satan," said that to Peter. The idea that Peter was a renewed man, that he was ready to take a stand. And what was he ready to take a stand on? We'll take a look at verse 15 and 16. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." See, instead of being afraid, what should our response be? To set apart Christ as Lord. And that's what I have to ask you this morning. Is Jesus your Lord, and is Jesus your Savior? Have you placed your trust in him alone? Not in your works, not in doing all the good things. Those things are byproducts of a relationship with Jesus. But have you placed your trust in what Jesus has done alone for your salvation? He says, set in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Our hearts are connected to our actions. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. In the back, I have a couple of, we've talked about these tracks. We have a couple of these tracks available in the back. And I think it's so important that we look at the opportunity we have to be able to share with people the hope that we have. right here, Steps to Peace with God. You can share this. You can give this. You have plenty of them in the back. Who is Jesus? We have plenty of these in the back. And we just picked up a whole bunch of Gospel of John's. Great opportunities to share the truth of God's love with people. We're called to be obedient. We're called to trust. And when it says a clear conscience, we have to understand what that means. Where does that come from? Well, actually, he described it in verse 16, when it says, those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. Your good behavior in Christ is what really leads a conscience that is focused on the Lord. That's a biblically based conscience, one that's based on what God's done for you and how he's called you to follow obediently in his word. And that word behavior, that was a pretty popular one of a favorite of Peter's. He's used it many times because our behavior matters. It's not just saying, oh, one day I'm going to go to heaven. I have kind of my hell insurance. I'm going to go to heaven. No, it's every day living out your faith because there are people that are desperately looking for the truth. In verse 17, it says, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. None of us want to suffer. But if we must, it should be for doing good, not evil. I like this. One commentator said this. The probability that one will suffer for doing good is not great. But if a Christian does suffer for doing good, it is God's will. I thought that was a great way of saying that. And I think God speaks to us in the midst of suffering. God uses those things. He's proving our faith genuine through trials. We've talked about that earlier in the book. And there's a pretty incredible quote that I came across from C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. And he said this, God whispers to us in health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both. Whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering. Then his voice booms. We can learn so much about God through suffering that we're going through. How to cling to him and trust. I've been following somebody whose husband is on a ventilator right now. And I every day I get an update and I'm watching the story and seeing where his oxygen level is. And all that stuff. And this is serious stuff. But his wife, who I went to school with, college with, is daily talking about how she focuses and trusts on the Lord to help her through this and to guide her through this difficulty that she's in. And she's learning so much about following Christ, even in the midst of her husband being in a hospital bed, and she can't even visit him. She goes outside the hospital and prays with friends because she can't go inside. How crazy is that? But she's entrusting it to the Lord. She's giving it to the Lord. In verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Peter continues to return to the cross. And there's no accident there, of course. In 1 Peter 2, the example of Christ's gentleness when he suffered. But here, in verse 18, he presents Jesus as victorious. Victorious, do you see that? The righteous for the unrighteous. And that idea of righteous really shows actually this idea that he was able to be, he was sinless. So he was totally righteous. He was sinless. He was a perfect sacrifice. Suffering is not a sign of displeasure. The emphasis is on Christ's victory. Troubles are temporary. So the purpose of suffering, Christ suffered for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And therefore he was exalted to the highest place. We should not be intimidated by suffering, because suffering is the means by which Christ was exalted once and for all. once and for all. It was a perfect sacrifice. Jesus paid it on the cross for you and for me, that we can place our trust in it, that it can be what it is that really will guide us and lead us each day. The last few verses here, and I'll mention Hebrews 9:28 because I think that's important. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? To be eager expectation that he's coming again. The last few verses here that we're going to look at this morning are pretty difficult. And I remember when I was being interviewed for the position here at Belleville, they had asked me, what do you think about preaching on difficult subjects? And I was like, well, as they come up, we will preach on them. We're not going to skip over sections and move on it because it's not easy to talk about. We're going to work through it. And I knew when we decided to go with 1 Peter that there was going to be some difficult stuff in there, right? It's not been easy, but we've been able to go through it little by little, verse by verse, and see the bigger narrative going on here. And so there's some verses here that have puzzled commentators. There's people that are on all sides of what is really being communicated here. So my goal here, briefly, is to read these verses and share a couple of the views and then really close today. So that's kind of where I'm at. So 1 Peter 3:19 through 22, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolized baptism and now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. It's interesting. Peter wrote once in 2 Peter 3 of how some things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. Here's a situation where something that Peter wrote that's very hard to understand. So what are the different views? And I'm just going to share some different views. Who are the imprisoned spirits? Well, one view here was that Jesus descended into hell and preached to the spirits of those who perished in the flood in the time of Noah. That's one view, people think. Now, I don't think there's any clear reason why Christ would travel to hell to proclaim his victory to any condemned human soul. Honestly, there's no warrant for that in the Bible to offer salvation to somebody that has already died. You look at one passage in Scripture and you have to look at it in terms of all the other passages and what's being communicated. It's saying that this life, that right now, is the opportunity we have to place our trust in Jesus. There's no second chances. This is actually the time that we have to repent and turn. So there's another view. Spirits in prison refer to fallen angels. Christ's proclamation of victory and judgment over evil angels back in Genesis chapter 6. Jesus proclaims his victory and their doom. That's another interpretation of it. The third one, which I probably would say would probably be where I would fall in this, I'm not sure. But my best understanding of this is that is probably Augustine. He actually referred to Christ's preaching through Noah to those while Noah was building the ark. So Christ, because Christ communicated through the prophets, so there's evidence of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. So we've already talked about that. But also in 2 Peter 2:25, I'm just going to go there real quick. It says this, and he actually mentions Noah again, which is really important to find. I don't think it is 2:25. Oh, 2:5, I'm sorry. It says, "For he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness." A preacher of righteousness. So that concept of Noah preaching righteousness to those at that point, and the world was disobedient to that and rebelled for what God called them to. And it says here that Noah preached to the spirits who were disobedient. And so I think there's an idea here that Noah preaches to those that are imprisoned spiritually. And so that's my best understanding of this in terms of taking it and looking at it within the greater context of the whole Bible, and not just separating one section out. What does it mean when water symbolizes baptism? Well, that's not advocating, again, for a works-based salvation. It's not that baptism saves you. And I think we've talked about this before, that baptism is a step of obedience for someone that's followed Christ. And so we were excited to have a baptism just a few months ago. And a number of individuals, that wasn't what saved them. Their trust in Jesus is what ultimately rescued them. And so it's a sign or a symbol. It's a pledge, he mentions. But he also, the idea is that when Noah was there, the future was secure when judgment came. They all got in the ark. The future was secure. And if you have a relationship with Jesus, your future is secure from whatever may come. And you understand that your inheritance is not based on what we have on this earth. It's based on what Christ has done and the inheritance that we have that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And that's where Peter brings it right back in verse 22. And he talks about the resurrection of Jesus being the center of what our salvation is based in. What Christ accomplished for us on the cross, he did something for us that we could not have done. He conquered death. And so if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we would be in vain here. But because of what Jesus did, he secured us salvation. So we place our trust in him, we will be saved. And so my encouragement to you this morning is right in the middle of what Peter said, to in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. If he's your Lord, he is your master, he is the one that every day you're wondering, what do I do? How do I live? How do I walk on this earth? What are you calling me to? And spend time in his word. Go to the Psalms. Go to Psalm 34 this week. Look at how God was faithful to David, and he will be faithful for you. In the end, what is a full life? Or what Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and life to the full. Adele was secure in Christ. She grabbed her Bible before she left the house. And she reminded her kids of one of her favorite Bible passages. And this is the passage that I think really stuck with her throughout the whole time that she was, that whole 18 months. It was Philippians 4, verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ was giving her amazing strength that even though she was beaten severely, she was able to make it through. And she still today fights for some of the same people that are still right now captured and have not been released in Indonesia. This is a real thing. We're called to follow Christ's example. We're called to not surrender to fear, to focus on Jesus as Lord. We're called to do what is right, and we're called to rejoice in the partaking of suffering for Christ. Not in the suffering itself, but being called to suffer for the name of Jesus. So I would encourage you to spend some time this week thinking about what does it mean for Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at it and we can look at it as one book, one story of redemption, of rescue for a people that is so undeserving. I thank you, Lord, for each person that you brought here today, Lord. There's no accidents, Lord, that with who you brought here to Belleville this morning. And we pray that each one of us would follow you as Lord. And Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, that they would come and that they would turn to you. They would open their hearts and their minds and they would place their hope and their trust in you and you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.